He is here. That is the theme of the message this morning. Thanks for hearing God, Brother Tim. What a privilege. One more Sunday morning with my church family. Welcome back, John and Sarah, and your family today. We're going to be reading God's Word this morning. Comment on it. My prayer would be that it wouldn't go over our heads or right through our hearts. And we look forward to Communion Sunday 2 weeks from today. And to prepare us for Communion, we'll study the first, the second, and the final Communion. This is a Bible study, an overview. We're going to just focus on a few aspects of Communion in an overview way. Listen to what Jesus told His disciples 2 days before the first Communion. This is Matthew 26:2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In this verse, Jesus mentioned an occasion, the Passover, and He mentioned an event, His death. And He linked the two. Now, Jesus and His disciples kept the Passover every year. As long as they could remember, they kept the Passover. But this Passover would become the most special Passover ever. When the disciples sat down with Jesus for the Passover supper, they did not know that in God's plan, this would be the last Passover after 1,500 annual Passovers. Now, most Jews today still observe the Passover supper, not knowing that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And one of the focal points in that Passover supper, called the Seder, is the Megid, the telling of the story of Exodus. And this story begins when the youngest capable child asks 4 questions beginning with these words. Why is this night different than all other nights? Now back in Egypt, at the time of the first Passover, God told His people to do this very thing. Each year, tell the story as a reminder, and so the young can hear. So we'll do that today. We're going to tell the story briefly. Going back 1,500 years to time from the time of Jesus when God told Moses about the first Passover. The Egyptian king Pharaoh would not listen to God when God told him, "Let my people go." Pharaoh wanted all those people to do his hard work, to be his slaves. And he had a lot of slaves. 3 or 4 times as many as all the people in this county. Well, God and Pharaoh had an exciting to watch tug of war for a while. Jehovah God kept saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would say, "No." Finally, God told Moses, His servant, "I will do something that will make Pharaoh let my people go, my people Israel, to serve me in a new land. I'll kill the firstborn, the oldest person in every family." How many here today are the oldest in your family? I am. Raise your hand. You can look around. Now, you know not everybody raised their hand. There are some very little firstborns here too. God told Moses, "I'll go through all the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn, both man and animals." God wanted to kill only the firstborn Egyptians, not His own people. So He told them, "Kill a lamb, put the blood on the post of your house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." God also told Moses, "The people must take off work 1 week every year for a celebration to remember how I delivered them from the Egyptians." So 1,500 years later, When Jesus was here, God's people still celebrated the Passover every year, just as God told them to. Every family at that time brought a lamb, and sometimes several families would share a lamb. One historian of the time estimates that 500,000 people come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And 125,000 lambs would be killed. 600 priests worked in three shifts. They had to work hard and fast to slit the throat of all the lambs for every minute. That's the Passover when Jesus was here. Now we're going to read from Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 15. This is Jesus speaking at the Passover supper with his disciples. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you." So goes the story of the first communion. Jesus and his disciples together. And also the story of the last Passover. The next day, Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood on the cross for everybody that ever lived. Once Jesus shed his blood, never again would lambs need to be sacrificed. As John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In God's plan, the time of the first communion was also the time of the last communion. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. At the time of the first Passover in Egypt, many lambs were killed. That was the night God delivered his people from the cruel bondage of Pharaoh. At the time of the first communion, Jesus, the Lamb, died on the cross to deliver us from the cruel bondage of the devil. On that night in Egypt, God saved the firstborn of his people by the blood of a lamb. Now God saves all of us by the blood of the Lamb. Shall we raise our hands again? How many need to be saved from damnation by Jesus? Yes, thank you, Jesus. The night of the first communion, 13 men climbed the steps to that upper room. The chosen 12 have stuck with Jesus the last 3.5 years, most of the time right next to him. They walked long miles with him, crossed the Sea of Galilee with him, slept with him, listened to him teach often, received his rebukes, knew his love, experienced his forgiveness, and soaked in his blessings. And they loved Jesus, all except Judas, who loved himself. They had become a team, strongly bonded, not perfect, but comfortable with each other, and committed to their leader. That night, they reclined around the table with Jesus. The labors, revelations, mistakes, wonders, lessons, mountaintops, experiences of those years together, mostly forgotten in this moment with Jesus. Every Passover supper had something in it, serious and something sweet. This one too. But any Passover meal with Jesus was a special Passover. Can you imagine the relational goings-on, the dynamics of that time together? Can you feel the emotional atmosphere there in that upper chamber? But there's more. The intensity and depth of this Passover exceeded previous Passovers with Jesus. For one thing, Jesus opened his heart. He bared his soul to his disciples, speaking words of comfort and instruction and promise and revelation and certainty. And I'll just pick out a few of those words. Jesus' last words from more than four chapters. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. You did not choose me, but I chose you. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, that they may be yours. Jesus made these final words, these strong, tender words, a part of that first communion time. Now think about a question. What was most precious to the disciples about the first communion? Because of what we just read, you may think his words. But there's something that includes his words. I believe it was the presence of Jesus himself. He is here. And he was there. The first communion, the second communion, and the final communion. For the disciples, when did the second communion happen? We find mention of the second communion in Acts 2. And the second mention probably is the second communion. So Jesus rose on Sunday and he ascended to the Father. And on that resurrection day, he appeared five times to his friends. The last time to the 11, Noah's to the 10. Thomas wasn't there. In the next 40 days, we read of five more times that Jesus appeared to meet with his friends. And on that final appearing, the disciples saw him taken up from them out of sight. Now let's notice some background to the second communion. 7 weeks before he rose, 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the 120 in the upper room. And that was the first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day. And Christ birthed his church that day, pouring out his Spirit. Now let's go all the way back to creation. On the first day of creation, that's our Sunday, God said, let there be light. Then many centuries later, God through Moses gave the revelation of the light of the law on Sunday, establishing the old covenant. Then many centuries after that, God raised Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, the light of the world on Sunday, establishing the new covenant. Then on Sunday, 50 days after God raised Jesus, Jesus birthed his church, the continuing light of the world throughout the time of the new covenant. So now let's look at Acts 2, verse 41. Acts 2, 41. We're thinking about the second communion. On Pentecost Day, Christ poured out his promised Holy Spirit on the 120 disciples in the upper room. Then the joyful utterances of the 120 attracted a crowd. And it was a big crowd. And Peter preached to the crowd. Well, not just Peter. The Holy Spirit preached through Peter, cutting the hearers to the heart. Then Peter gave the invitation. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to verse 41. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So this is how Jesus birthed His sudden church into the center of hostile Jerusalem. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, they were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And there they were. Most of these 3,000 baby Christians knew nothing or very little about Jesus' life and teachings. But Christ ordained 12 elders, the apostles, to lead the baby church. At that time, they knew very little about the church, how it should function, what it was. But the Holy Spirit came on that day to live in the body of every one of those baby Christians and the apostles. Thank God. That made the difference. Now we know the baby church will survive. It's going to advance. The Holy Spirit's going to teach, going to direct, going to bond them together, empower them. And Acts 2 tells us how the Holy Spirit knit together and grew up the sudden mega church. So we're going to read now going on in Acts 2:42. And as we read, look for two mentions of communion in these verses. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Did you notice the mentions of communion? See one in verse 42, breaking bread. And again in 46, same term, breaking bread. Now I believe this, Acts 2:42 is a very important verse. In my mind, it gives us the four essential core functions of church life for all time. The apostles' teaching. For us, that's the written Word of God. We have it written down. Fellowship. Now, fellowship strongly connects to communion, but we're going to have to pass over that wonderful topic today. And the breaking of bread is another one of these four essential activities of the church, or communion, and prayers. Wherever the Holy Spirit directs the church will continue steadfastly in the written Word of God, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And wherever the Holy Spirit directs the church will continue steadfastly, with emphasis on continue steadfastly, in breaking of bread. The disciples observed their first communion around the table with Jesus. So where and when did they observe the second communion? Was it in the 40 days that Jesus was appearing to His friends now and then? I think not. Was it in the 10 days that they waited in the upper room? Probably not. This is my guess. The disciples waited until they received power from on high, till the Holy Spirit came to live in them, in the temple body of Jesus. Remember, Jesus instructed them, wait. A bit later, I'll tell why I believe the disciples waited for the second communion until Pentecost. I'll add to it. However that may be, we know that for certain, that baby church immediately began to break bread from house to house. Now we're going to look at Acts 2:42 and following just a little bit more to see a few things about breaking bread. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in observing communion. And the root of this word comes from a word meaning strong. And the word means to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty, to persist obstinately in. And then verse 46, it says the disciples broke bread from house to house. So for praise and teaching, the disciples met in big groups, a rejoicing throng, on a balcony in the porch of the temple. But for communion, the 3,000 and growing church came together in small, intimate fellowship in houses around town. And for them and for us, communion's a just us family time. And then in verse 46, it says they broke bread often, even daily. Now here's the question. Do we continue steadfastly, continuing with intense effort, despite obstacles, to break bread? With our two or three scheduled communions a year, are we experiencing what these baby Christians experienced? Admittedly, the answer is no. I don't think we do. I don't think we're rejoicing with the same kind of faith they had. But warning, we could respond to this wrongly. What are we going to do with this fact? Shall we schedule more frequent communions? Shall we make it more spontaneous? We might benefit a bit by that. Rather, I believe, we should discover what drew them, even drove the saints, to continue steadfastly. And the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, breaking of bread, and prayers. What made them rejoicing intently, intense and determined about these things? So let's learn a little more from the Second Communion. I'm intrigued about the Second Communion. Although the First Communion around the Passover table with Jesus, His loving heart, His intimate words, remain sweet in the memory of the disciples, the rich depth of the Second Communion surpassed the First Communion. At the First Communion, the disciples sat there sadly disconnected to Jesus too much. And even though Jesus told them He would die and rise again, His words had not gripped them. And they seemed to forget about rising in 3 days. That communion, they remained clueless about so many things. Comfortable in their own restricted faith, their small world. But not so at the Second Communion. When I read in Acts 2, the disciples and the whole church connected responsively to Jesus. It was a different relationship, a different atmosphere. For one thing, going back to the First Communion, the disciples disputed, argued, strove, contended, bickered, quarreled who should be regarded the greatest. I read all those words because I found them all in other translations. But I wonder if the other translations really say what Luke had in mind. Because this word comes from two words meaning love and strife. So quite literally, it means love of strife or eagerness to contend. The words point beyond an act at the time to a bent of the heart. Love of strife, eagerness to contend. And Jesus, knowing well that they weren't spiritually great as they hoped or thought they would be, instructed them about greatness in the kingdom. And He instructed them. He didn't rebuke them. So in contrast to the First Communion, the apostles came to the Second Communion with prepared hearts. Christ had completed a work in them. In those days, 50 days, they had come to the place that they were with one accord. And then Jesus was ready to pour out the Holy Spirit. And then they continued breaking bread from house to house in one accord. A new heart. Now think of the garden that same night. How could Jesus sleep when His enemies were winding His way through the gates of Jerusalem to find Him and grab Him so He could die for us? Jesus cried to His Father in agony. The disciples slept. But their sleepy comfort ended when surrounded by torches, clubs, and swords. And every one of them slipped away in the shadows, leaving Jesus alone with the hatred of his enemies. Now we're going to read from Matthew 26. Verse 30. So they had been together in the upper room, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after he had been raised, but after I have been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Note that. So said all the disciples. So what did the disciples do when surrounded by the hateful crowd? Mark tells us they all forsook him and fled. And that's the ending of the first communion time. Not a happy memory, that part. When Jesus warned Peter that he'd deny him, he included a precious word for Peter. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew Peter would fail. He also knew that Peter's faith would not fail. The very first time that Jesus met Peter, he assured Peter that he would change him from an unstable, sandy kind of person to be a rock. And throughout those days, from the banks of the Jordan to the upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus planted truth explosives in Peter's heart, love explosives steep in his heart. Then the death and resurrection of Jesus and Peter's big failure. And what happened? Jesus knew it happened. Those explosives all went off. That may be oversimplified, but I really believe that's what happened. Something really deep happened in Peter's heart at this time. And in the 7 weeks between the resurrection and Pentecost, Jesus changed the hearts of all the 11 disciples similarly. But in a way special for the person and the destiny of each one. So the day of Pentecost came, the 11 had experienced what Jesus meant when he said, "He who loses his soul shall gain his soul." So now we have, maybe can understand a bit better, what compelled the church of Acts chapter 2 to continue with intense effort to observe the communion. Let's notice the hearts described in Acts 2:42. You know, it'd be really a good exercise here to have you look for it. But I think I'll just go through and tell you what I see. I'm looking for things implied as well as things stated, or kind of things that you kind of just see by looking at the whole thing also. All through this, I see wholehearted commitment. I see hunger for God. Almost a desperate hunger for God, for His Word. I see love for each other. I see a faith connection to Christ. I see an awareness of God's power, His holiness, and all of God. It says fear came upon every soul. I see spiritual values, generosity, love for Jesus. And then we have a term, gladness of heart. That's intense, exuberant joy. And another term, simplicity of heart. Pure intentions, free from complications and encumbrances. That one thing. Wow. That would change things. Thankfulness. Worship. So let's go for a heart like these baby Christians. Then the overflow of our heart will draw us to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, whatever that means for us. So shall we observe communion daily as the Acts 2 saints did? Well, here's another question. Shall we have all things in common like they did? Well, We should have one thing they had, the same kind of heart they had. You know, our experience in our communion times, an overflow of our heart. Our communion observance can only be an expression of our daily walk, our communion with Jesus every day. So what made these baby Christians, along with the apostles, so spiritually strong? Well, the Acts 2 saints really believed. They believed with vivid color, not with fuzzy black and white, that Jesus was alive and that He was coming back to the earth. It was real to them. You know, what we believe about Jesus determines the choices we make every day. The Acts 2 saints also knew that Jesus was with them. For the apostles, Jesus was as much with them as He was with them at the table in the upper room in their first communion. Not His body, but His person. And communion can only be communion if Jesus is in the midst of our assembly. The church can only be the church by connecting to Jesus, the head, and by His Spirit filling His temple body. So let's think more about Christ with us. How can Jesus be in heaven and at the same time be with us on earth? Now, to answer this question, we need to understand first something about mystery. You know, although God makes Himself knowable to us, His person and His mind will always be incomprehensible. We can never understand God to His boundaries because God has no boundaries. I like to think of the origin of God. He has no origin. He did not come from anything. No one made Him. That's a mystery. The Trinity holds many mysteries. Well, let's say several. God is fully God. Christ is fully man. Forever a mystery. Here's another mystery of Christ. Christ has always been the Son of God. The Son, a person of the Trinity. The Son, a person of the Trinity. I left out a word there. The Son became a person of the Trinity at a point in time. Sits on a particular day. Both of these, from human perspective, are mysteries. So if you read an explanation of the Trinity comparing it to something earthly and created, trash that explanation. Or if a teacher stands up and compares the Trinity to something so we can understand it better, I would say, forget the explanation and forgive the teacher. See, this is what happens when we try to explain a mystery. We compress God to fit the explanation. And we don't have the mystery anymore. Wouldn't it be better just to worship? So we're thinking about Christ with us. The Holy Spirit is a person distinct from the person of Christ. And as such, is subject to Christ. Maybe I should tell you where we're going with this. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. See, there's another mystery. But first, let's look at John 6:13. Look at several verses here, and you might want to turn to this because this one's going to get us thinking, I believe. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. The New King James adds a word there. He shall not speak of His own authority or something like that. And the next phrase tells us what it means. There's no question. But whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. So the Holy Spirit is listening, and who is He listening to? And He will show you things to come. This tells us who he'll listen to. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. There it shows Jesus and the Holy Spirit working together as two persons. To me, that's clear and unmistakable. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that the body of Jesus rose from the dead and rose from this earth. The disciples saw him go back to heaven and disappear in a cloud. But Jesus promised his 12 that he would come back to be with them. And when did that happen? Not when he comes back visibly, as he promised. In John 14:16, it tells us how. And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus said, the Spirit's coming. And then he says, I'm coming. When was that? And how was that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. And in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not in body, but in person. In the person of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to turn for a little more on this to Romans 8:9. Now these verses are going to challenge our concentration and our comprehension. Romans 8:9. Here we have, in these verses, we have the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ. And it looks to me like they're all the same person. But God's three persons. But remember, we're dealing with mystery here. We're dealing with the relationship, and there's things about God we're not going to be able to comprehend. Romans 8:9. For you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there we have the Spirit and the Spirit of God. Now anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Is that all talking about the same being inside us? And if Christ is in you, now it's Christ in us. The body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit's life because of righteousness. For the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? Here it says the Spirit did. But another place, Jesus said, I'll raise myself from the dead. Another place, it says the Father will raise the Son from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Do we understand God? No. We don't understand God. Now, I've probably obscured the point, so let's try to state the point here. Although the body of Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, He also is in the midst of His people. Both are true. So let's enjoy the mystery. Although Jesus and the Holy Spirit are two persons, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Enjoy the mystery. Jesus told His disciples, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to help you. Then the next sentence, I will come to you. Enjoy the mystery. You know, Jesus must be present among His people in the observance of communion. Without His presence, what is communion? Now, those Acts 2 saints really believed. They believed in vivid color, not in fuzzy black and white, that Jesus was alive. The Acts 2 saints knew with assurance that Jesus was with them in their midst. Just as the first communion centered around Christ in the midst, so did the second and the 22nd. I believe that the apostles waited for the second communion until the Holy Spirit came to be with them, so Jesus would again be in their midst. And now we're going to introduce one more aspect of the first and second communion by asking the question. In the first communion, how much did the disciples understand of what Jesus told them? And we're going to read that. So we hear again what Jesus told His disciples. This time I'm reading from Mark 14, verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, every noun, every verb in these verses carries a mountain of meaning. But did those disciples understand? No, almost nothing. Did they care to understand? Probably not as they should have. Do I understand? Not as I should. Do I care to understand? Now get this, dear brothers and sisters. Although the disciples did not understand, Jesus well knew the importance of this communion time with the disciples. They would benefit, although they did not understand. They were there with Him, and that was important. And they obeyed His instructions. And they heard His words, although not understanding. In the future, the Holy Spirit would bring His words to their memory and open the meaning to them. What about the second communion? Did they understand in the second communion? Well, I'll give my answer. They understood more, but not fully. More was going to be revealed to them. And then came the Apostle Paul with a big basket of revelation to help us understand. They'd have to wait. Can we understand what Jesus said about the bread? And here, let's just summarize what He said. It says Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks for the bread. He broke the bread. And He said, "This bread is my body." Now we're going to turn to John chapter 6. This chapter, all 71 verses, has one theme: bread. The bread theme connects the story and the sayings of Jesus. Also, this chapter says the same things about bread that Jesus said in that first communion with His disciples. So at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. And since we can't read all this story and all Jesus' words, we'll just pick out a few verses here at the beginning. Let's look at verse 11, John 6. "And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to His disciples, the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted." So here at the multitude, Jesus did the same thing. Same things with the bread He did at the first communion. He took the bread, He gave thanks, He broke the bread. And later in this chapter, He's going to talk about the bread being His body. So all four are here. Now, I find verse 23 of great interest. There's something there. John highlighted giving thanks in verse 23 when he later mentioned the place that Jesus did the miracle. He points indirectly to the miracle, but never mentions it. Surprising. Verse 23, "However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks." So what's important about this miracle here? The Lord gave thanks. There's something in the Lord giving thanks that I don't understand. He just took the bread, gave thanks, and broke the bread. So next, let's go to verse 32. So some of the crowd that Jesus fed liked the free food, So they made the effort, and it was a pretty big effort, to cross the sea to try to find him on the other side. And they found him. Guess what topic Jesus introduced when they found him? And we aren't going to actually read that verse, but you might have a guess. Remember the theme of the chapter? He introduced bread. Then Jesus said to them, verse 32, he's talking about bread now. Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now listen again to Jesus' words to his disciples at the first communion. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. Now let's read verse 48. Lord, as we read these verses, may they be spirit and life to us. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Notice, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Remember Jesus' words at the first communion, take, eat. This is my body. Do I understand it? Not as I should. Now let's go on to verse 52. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I think that might be a key to some understanding, that verse. I want to explore that. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Now as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So here we have the 12 right around him, and we have others who have been following Jesus as his disciples. What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And we have read his words this morning. Clearly, to have life, we must eat Jesus' flesh and blood. He said that over and over in this chapter. Have you eaten Jesus' flesh and blood? When? And how? Now we go on and read a little bit more in this chapter, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So did the 12 understanding eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood? No. You can put an exclamation mark behind that. They did not understand. Nor did they understand at the first communion. Nor did they understand very well at the second communion. However, they did understand the one essential thing. They knew who Jesus was. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. That's what they needed. And by continuing with him, they would hear words of life as he taught them what he meant. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now on this theme, we have one more passage. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Now although Paul uses the word communion in these verses talking about the Lord's Supper, his topic was not communion. Yet, this tells us some things about communion we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. Paul wrote this to help the Corinthians think about things offered to idols. And communion in this verse is not the name of an observance, of coming together to remember the Lord, what we call the Lord's Supper. It's not the name of that observance. Rather, it names a relationship we have with Christ and with each other. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10:16. I won't use the word communion. I'll insert the meaning. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common, the joint participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common, the joint participation of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And what is the one bread we partake of? Christ Himself. So there's two breads here, perhaps. I haven't really thought about this, but I'm very clear that the one bread we partake of is Christ. He said that, I am the bread of life. And he said that earlier in this chapter also. Christ is the one bread, and we partake together of Him, sharing in common and joint participation. And that sharing makes us one with each other. Here we repeat God's words from, or Christ's words from John 6. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And let's note again Jesus' words at the communion, the first communion. Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So how well do you understand these words of Christ? Remember when He said them to the disciples, they didn't understand them. But you know, God does want us to understand more and more, doesn't He? So I'm going to give now to you something that has helped me understand. You know, the mysteries of Christ open to us by learning to know Christ Himself. The earthly Christ, as He lived here as a man, and the heavenly Christ, the ruler of the universe. Listen to the words of Paul. Paul tells us his central consuming pursuit, that I may know Him. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Did Peter learn more about Christ when he was with Jesus here on the earth or after Jesus went back to heaven? Well, again, I'll tell you my opinion. I believe Peter learned a lot more about Christ after Jesus went back to heaven than he did all those 3 years he was here with Jesus. Notice what Peter says about knowing Christ in his second epistle. Here he gives this as a key to spiritual maturity. So I'm going to read these verses of Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. If these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace of Jesus. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That's the concluding verse. I'm convinced that Peter came to understand the hard sayings of Christ by walking with Him to learn to know Him as a person. And he continued that walk with Jesus after Jesus went back to heaven. You know, every one of us can have a real walk with a real Jesus by faith. Everything in the Christian life is by faith. And we can have that because the Holy Spirit has come. As Jesus said, He would come and teach us. You know, about 16 years ago, when reading through John, the Holy Spirit arrested me with these words, "I will manifest myself to Him." And I want to read that passage. That's John 14:21. Two verses here. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So in these verses, Jesus gives us two staggering promises. One, I'll manifest myself to him. And he was talking about the time after he would be gone, because this was his last night with his disciples. So when you go from here today, hang on to that word manifest. And also, Jesus promised, "I will come to you and make my home with you." Well, first of all, I wanted to read a verse from Ephesians about manifest. So let's go back to that. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge of Christ. It says the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. See, revelation and manifest kind of go together. Don't they have the same idea? Now, the second promise, "I will come to you and make my home with you." In Ephesians 3, Paul prayed that Christ would settle down at home in our hearts by faith. That's a wonderful expression. And you know, Paul prayed that for Christians, something they needed to have happen to them yet, that Christ could settle down at home in their hearts. Paul used the word dwell, but that's what dwell means, to settle down at home. So these two promises, especially the first one, triggered a desire in me, in my heart. And with that desire, the Holy Spirit nudged me to explore all of Christ's words, His last words to His disciples. So each day I read the last part of John 13, then 14, 15, 16, and 17. And some days I read those chapters twice. And there were times, I think 6 weeks of great trouble that I read them multiple times. And you know, if I ever go, and I did that for 2 years at least, if I go over those chapters again, I would have as much to learn. If I go over them 1,000 times again, I've had as much to learn as I did then. You know, that choice changed my life. I would be a dismally different person today if I had not heard the Holy Spirit speak to me and pursue Christ in those chapters. Now, God's going to lead all of us different directions. That's how God led me. But that began to open things to me that have changed everything. But you know, learning is only the first step. We must go beyond learning to revelation. Now, please understand, revelation of Christ comes in the scenes of life. It doesn't come sitting down so much with an open Bible. Well, if it comes with an open Bible, it's because of what you're walking through with Jesus. I am convinced of that. That's how Peter learned to know Jesus. That's how I learned to know Jesus. It's always by walking with Him through whatever is we're in right now. And it's often through very hard things. Now, God has an equation. I see it in His Word and I see it in experience. I didn't think of this until maybe yesterday. But it's been there. God's fire plus God's Word plus my obedience equals revelation of Christ. Now in conclusion, what about our communion observance? Must we stretch desperately to somehow have a sense, a tingly sense, that Christ is in our midst when we're in communion? Or must we understand eating His flesh and drinking His blood? No. All Jesus wants is for us to come to communion with our love for Him. that love He's put in our hearts. He wants us to come with the faith that He has put in our hearts and to meet with Him there. He wants us to come to Him as we are, and He can take us one step further to make us as we should be. Now, a final note about communion. You know, there's no grace in the bread and the juice of communion. See, we're talking about the blood and body of Christ. But the bread that we put out here on the table and the grape juice, there's no grace in that. But you know, there is grace in communion. You've experienced it. You go away with something from God, right? Let's come expecting from God. Go away with something from God. You know, grace comes by communion observance, by our faith response to Christ. It comes when we reject the voice of the accuser so we can listen to the voice of the Savior. It comes when we wash each other's feet and we're doing it with our heart. It comes in words of affirmation and encouragement to each other. It comes when we think about Christ and what He's done for us. It comes in our prayers, out of our heart and our prayers together. It comes out of recognizing Christ's presence in our midst. It comes in our corporate worship. And probably many other ways. Now, what about the final communion? You know, obviously, all of us will sometime participate in our last communion on this earth. But is that our final communion? You know, Jesus concluded the first communion with a heart-thrilling promise. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till the day when I drink it new with my Father in my Father's kingdom. Will we have communion with Christ in the next life? You know, I don't know. But note the words, when I drink it new, and especially these words, with you. These words of Christ caused me to think of the first communion. Jesus' disciples around Him, drinking the fruit of the vine from the same cup. And we know little about that next life, what's prepared for us. But one thing we know, we shall be with Him forever. He is here, amen. But He is there in a way that we want to be with Him. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ's presence with His disciples around Him made the first communion. His presence with the baby Christians of Acts made the second communion. And His presence will make our communion observance a real communion. And His presence will make heaven, heaven. And He will manifest Himself to us and make His home in us now if we observe His word.
Amen. He is here. Hallelujah. Thank you, Brother Dwight, for that unveiling of communion with Christ. And the mystery. Appreciated what you shared about the mystery. Maybe we'll read about the mystery a little bit more. This is some of the thoughts that came to me. In Ephesians 5, Jesus, or the scriptures here, talk about the mystery of Christ and liken it unto marriage. And in Ephesians 5, he tells us that how husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he gave us a picture of a husband and a wife relationship that we could get a bit of a grasp of the mystery in a small way. Maybe you have some thoughts this morning that you would like to share to the edifying of the body together here. Raise your hand if you would have something you'd like to share.
Yeah, thank you for the message. In Ezekiel chapter 3, it says, God told Ezekiel, he said, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause that belly to eat, and fill that bowels with this roll that I give thee." Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So we see there that God did a little demonstration with Ezekiel there. We are called in God's Word to not only just to read, but to meditate and partake of His Word. That's what he's speaking about, eating His body, His flesh, the bread of life. I had to think, my father-in-law was a minister and the church he served in for many years. And at his funeral, the pastors quoted something that he stuck with him. He asked, when he got into the ministry there, he asked my father-in-law of any advice he could give him. And this just stuck with me since that. It was very basic, very simple, and yet very profound. He told this younger pastor, he said, "Devour the Word." And if we do that, we should not go astray.
Thank you, Brother Wright, for sharing the Word with us this morning. The words of Jesus there about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I've thought about those recently, the last several weeks, and, you know, for me to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, that means that which I have been finding my nourishment and my sustenance from, I need to turn from that. God has designed us, our very physical body and our spirit as well, that we will eat something. We won't just go without. We will eat something. So in order to eat of Jesus, I need to turn from that which I'm eating currently so that I can eat from Him.
It's good. Thank you, brother. All right, hand over here.
I would really just like to highlight and magnify the thought that Dwight brought out, that really, ultimately, it is the presence of Jesus Himself that makes all the difference in daily life. I think that is something that my wife and I have just talked about numerous times recently. You know, those difficult situations that we face in life, we look back and we say, it was His presence that made the difference. Completely changed the situation. Not my physical circumstance, but it so changed the situation.